dying of Jesus. What is the dying of Jesus?
His continual submission to the will of the Father in all times. That was obviously manifested in its high point in Calvary, obedient unto death.
But specifically in the cross, what did the cross do in the life of Jesus?
Rendered him physically incapable.
It ended him, didn't it?
Yeah.
And why did it end him?
Took his physical life.
Because he submitted to it.
No, because he, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, because he became what we are by natural birth. For our sake, he made him to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's why the cross brought him to an end. Now, what he became on the cross was what we are, son of Adam, fallen son of Adam. He was made sin. And the scriptures are careful to guard it that there was no reason for that in him, was there? It was just a choice, a fiat, a decree of God. He made him to be sin for us. But when he became what we are, what did God do to him? Put him to death. Because that's all that we are in Adam, natural, according with all our natural facilities, natural functions, and natural abilities, that's all it's worth in God's sight. So bearing about in the body the dying of Jesus is accepting that verdict of the cross upon our natural resources, isn't it? It's understanding that our normal, natural, what we call natural resources upon which we depend, everything coming from us, is absolutely worthless. Will not produce anything of value in the sight of God. Plenty of value in the sight of man. It'll give you the appearance of success. As Paul writes to the Galatians, he says, it's a fair show in the flesh, but it's nothing in the sight of God. Now, we have to understand that our background, our training, our ability, our personality, our education, or whatever we depend on to succeed, will never do it. It's worthless. And therefore, acting on that basis is doomed to failure. It's fighting a battle already lost. And you can't win a battle already lost. So, that to understand that in terms of a specific situation and accept it is to bear about in the body the dying of Jesus. But the minute you do that, then, of course, you're free to say, well, since I don't have anything else to depend on, Lord, I can depend on you. And then the life of Jesus is manifest in our mortal flesh. It's an acceptance of the judgment of God upon the flesh. That even everybody recognizes the so-called bad side of the flesh as being worthless. You know, the blatant sinful side, such as lust and hate and anxiety and fear and all those. Those are all, everybody, even non-Christians say those are bad. But what about self-reliance and pride and self-confidence? And self-assertiveness and standing up for your own rights and so on. Now, is that regarded as bad by the world? No, it's encouraged, isn't it? Is it regarded as bad in practice by the church? It's encouraged too, isn't it? It's encouraged too, isn't it? That's what's wrong, see? That's what's wrong. And so it's a constant learning, the constant walk in the Spirit, which is one of saying no to the flesh and yes to the Lord. It's a two-step walk. When you take a walk, you don't just take a step, do you? You You take two steps. First the right and then the left, or left and then right, whichever. And then, what do? To keep walking. Do it all over again. Another two steps the next time. And another two steps. And that's walking in the Spirit. Now, it's interesting that everywhere in the New Testament where you find the spiritual life described, it's always in terms of two steps. And always the negative one first. Saying no to the flesh. The simplest form of expression is repent and believe. Repent says, yes, I am not going to count on this. I turn my back on this. And then I open up to this. That's believe. Repent and believe. Another way of putting it is always reckoning yourself dead unto sin, but alive unto God. Another way the scripture puts it is put off the old man, put on the new. Same two steps, isn't it? Now these aren't talking about different things, they're talking about the same thing under different headings and different figures. And if you understand that, you'll see how often the scriptures deal with this problem of walking in the Spirit. Jesus does it, Paul does it, John does it, James and Peter, they all do this. They all deal with it, and it's always in the same way. Two steps, negative first. So the key to walking in the Spirit is repudiating the flesh, isn't it? And the reason why people don't walk in the Spirit, even though they want to, and understand some of the language of it, is because they won't say no to the flesh. They won't. They're trying to hang on to both. They want to build up the self-acceptance or self-reliance, self-aggrandizement of some sort, get glory for self, and also have glory for God. But you can't have both. No man can serve two masters. And it's a willingness to refuse the glory or the splendor of the flesh that opens you up to have the greater glory or splendor of the Spirit. But if you won't do the first, you can't have the second. Now, is that clear? And that's what the problem is. You see, so much, even where you find teaching on the spiritual life, and you find a great deal of it in the churches, it's almost always held up before people as something that they ought to do, but they're not taught the negative step first, that they have to repudiate something, that they have to give up the momentary pleasure of the flesh. And it is a momentary pleasure. Ever feel how good it is to answer back somebody that has offended you? Good feeling, isn't it? Rip into them and tell them off. Let them know what they've done. Isn't that a pleasurable sensation for the moment? Sure it is, and we all want it. We want to have that and then have the glory of God afterward. But you can't, see? You've chosen to do the first, you can't have the second until you repent. And have you ever felt challenged by something and a desire to show everybody how you can handle it? That's a good feeling, isn't it? Just give me a chance. Man, I can't wait. Let these incompetents stand aside and let me have a chance. I'll show them what I've been trained to do this. Okay, you can have it on that basis. But if you do, you'll have the flesh and not the Spirit. And it'll make a fair show in the flesh. You'll often get a lot of applause for that and be highly regarded as a successful, dynamic, that's usually the term, dynamic person. But it's not of God, is it? It isn't the glory of the Spirit and resurrection power that's released. It's the power of a dominant personality or something like that. And so it's wood, hay, and stubble, not gold, silver, and precious stone. All right, now that's the attitude that we have to maintain in the Spirit. Or, I don't say maintain, I should say probably retain. come back again and again to, because the flesh is tricky and it'll get us off this. And you have to come back again and again to it. So you establish habits of walking in the Spirit. It's like changing the way you brush your teeth, you know. You start out doing this way, it's very natural. The dentist tells you, no, you have to do it this way. You ever try that? That's hard to change, isn't it? Just you catch yourself before you realize it, going this way. And then you have to stop, do it right, and keep it up until it becomes natural to do it this way. And it will eventually. But if it's that hard to change a simple habit like that, how hard is it to change a habit deeply ingrained in your whole life since babyhood of relying on yourself? Naturally, there's going to be struggle in it, and you're going to have to come back to it again and again and again. But the great thing is to realize that God understood that, and he isn't angry at you because you failed. He knows you are going to fail, and he's made provision for it. And he isn't upset by it. You're just learning how to walk. No father beats a baby that's just learning how to walk. He just encourages him in it. So when we fail, we don't have to beat our breasts and feel condemned and act like the whole world has fallen around us. Just acknowledge it. Thank God for showing it to you and go on the right basis. Let me quickly complete this paragraph. Look at verse 11 because it's slightly different. For while we live, we are always being given up to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh. Is that really a repetition? Is that just saying the same thing? What's the difference between 11 and 10?
We are constantly being delivered over to death. We're delivering ourselves over to death by saying no.
In verse 10, we accept the death, don't we? We carry about in the body the dying of Jesus. In verse 11, we're being delivered over to death. It's passive, which means something, we're the object of it. Someone else is doing the delivering. Now, what's he talking about there?
What happens when we choose?
No, it's what happens when we don't choose.
The working of the Holy Spirit in our lives.
Who is this one that's delivering us over to death, verse 11, if we won't do it ourselves, verse 10? Well, it's God, isn't it?
It's God. It's for Jesus' sake.
And he puts us in circumstances where we have to trust him.
Okay.
He puts us in over our head.
Good.
You want an example of it? Look back a few pages in chapter 1 of 2 Corinthians. Notice Paul says in verse 8, "But we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly, unbearably crushed that we despaired of life itself. Why, we felt that we had received the sentence of death." Now, what it was, we're not quite sure. Many think it was the riot that broke out there in Ephesus where Paul's life was threatened. But whatever it was something that he felt was the end of the road, didn't he? That he had received the sentence of death. He was delivered unto death for Jesus' sake. Now, why? He tells us. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God. What kind of a God? Who raises the dead? Resurrection. Resurrection God, see? And so God put him into that circumstance in order that he might not trust in himself. Nothing coming from me, but everything coming from God. Power is not from us, but of God. And then God would do the resurrecting. So now we have an attitude which we're to maintain or retain. Return to, and a circumstance into which we're placed when we need to learn more about resting and trusting. And we're to do the first, and God does the second. So his conclusion is, so then death works in us, but life in you. Now that introduces the next section, which deals with our relationship with one another. And we'll leave that for tomorrow. But Here, he's clearly stating the principle upon which the life of Jesus is released in terms of any given situation. It's by saying no to the natural inclination and yes to the Spirit of God. And we practice it over and over and over again until it becomes practically habitual with us to do that. Okay, now we pick it up at chapter 4, verse 12 this morning. I don't know if you have this struggle or not, but I have an unending struggle with the man that put the chapter divisions in the Bible. I don't know how he did it, but I think he was suffering from mental lapses and maybe some form of epilepsy, because he always seems to put them in the wrong place in the paragraph divisions and so on. But verse 12 really is the introduction to the next section, which includes 13 through 15, which is in turn the kind of, median passage that moves us into the subject of the future outlook of a believer. We've been looking at the present experience here, in terms of how to handle life as it is, with its afflictions and persecutions, its perplexities, and its catastrophes. And now Paul looks beyond to the future and what's coming. And that's being introduced to us now in this passage here. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Since we have the same spirit of faith as he had who wrote, I believed, and so I spoke, we too believe, and so we speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. There's another one of those beautifully expressed verses in this whole passage. Now, the key, I think, in that passage is the phrase, it is all for your sake. Because Paul is now pointing out that when an individual believer goes through the struggle between the flesh and the spirit, or the old covenant and the new covenant, and learns to function in experience in the new covenant, actually puts it to work, not only holds it up here as a mental concept, but actually lives on this basis, begins to, it releases life beyond his own experience. It releases life in others as well, because we're a body. And here we're touching the great truths of the Scripture on body life. We're members one of another. You remember in Colossians, Paul comments on this. He says, for we are filling up in my own body the afflictions of Christ for his body's sake, which are not yet complete. And he's suffering, as he says, through the trials and difficulties and hardships that he goes through, and the struggles, the thorn in the flesh, the sentence unto death that he had in Ephesus. All this, he said, was not only for him, it was for them. That as he learned things from that, which he could pass on to them, they were benefited by it. And also, there was an invisible, undescribable tie, somehow, of life that blessed them and strengthened them. And this, of course, is reflected in the mystery of prayer. We can actually share our strength, if we have any, with somebody weaker than we are by praying for them. And this is the basis for prayer throughout the Scriptures. We pray for one another because at a moment somebody may be going through a tremendous time of pressure and weakness, and instability, while others are stable and strong, and they can pray for the one that is weak and hold him up, and he'll be held up. And he won't know where it's all coming from, but he is ministered to by the faith of others. So this is what we have here. Death is at work in us, but life in you. Since we have the same spirit of faith as he had who wrote, I believed and so I spoke. Now that's a quote from the 116th Psalm. And if you look at that Psalm, you'll see why Paul quotes from it. The psalmist is saying there that he was passing through a time of deep trial and going through a time of barrenness and narrowness in his life. And yet he cries out beforehand to thank God for it and to say that it's going to come out all right. So he believed and so he spoke, even though his experience didn't conform with it. And Paul's saying that's our experience too. We know that we're passing through trials and hardships and difficulties, but you're going to reap blessing from it. And he who raised the Lord Jesus, that is the Spirit, will raise us also with Jesus and bring us into his presence. Now, I think that passage has a double meaning to it. I think it refers to the restoration of the spirit within man, resurrection power coming in to restore Paul and stabilize and strengthen him, as he says there in chapter 1. Remember, we closed with that verse yesterday, that all this, we received the sentence of death, he says, but that was to make us trust not in ourselves, but in the God who raises the dead. And he was, in that sense, raised from the dead through that circumstance and trial. And that's what he means here. He's saying, God who raises the dead comes and raises us up and will restore us to you and bless you because of that. But it's also now, looking forward, that seems to trigger the apostle's thought here, to the time when physically this will be true too. There'll be a mutual resurrection of all believers together. And that introduces then the thought here of what's coming in the Christian life. So this is a kind of a transition passage in which he's moving from the one to the other. But don't miss the beauty of verse 15, for it is all for your sake. Isn't that wonderful? All that God's doing is for our sake. So that his grace extends to more and more people. Grace is a short word for the new covenant. It means the same thing. God's grace extends to more and more people. It may increase thanksgiving. That's what God is after. C.S. Lewis says, the end of all God's work will be to increase joy. And that's what he's after. In our individual lives, in the total creation, so that the final scenes of creation after the work of redemption is over is of a joy-filled creation. Sons of God manifest. The world, remember that beautiful passage in Romans 8 where Paul says, the whole creation is standing on tiptoe looking for the manifestation of the glory of the sons of God. And this is what Paul is speaking of here. It may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. Well, that's the transition. Now, beginning with verse 16, we should have the chapter division come at that point, because it ties in with the rest of the section here that deals with the coming, the future events. And notice? Yes, that's where the chapter break should come. And notice how it begins. So we do not lose heart. Here we are again. All comes out at confidence, boldness, courage, adequacy. That's the thrust of the new covenant. So we do not lose heart. Now this time about the future. Remember the last time he said we do not lose heart? Verse chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. That's for the present. Now for the future, we don't get discouraged either. Why? Well, for three great reasons. First, though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed every day. Second, for this slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. And third, because we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen, for the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Now, if you want to preach on the hope of the believer, there's a great section, passage to do it on. Three reasons why we do not lose hope in regard to the future, or, as far as that goes, in the very present hour. One is that something better is coming. That's the thrust of this passage. Something better is coming. And three things attest it. First, our daily inner renewal suggests it. This very experience that he's been talking about, of the strengthening of the inner man by the release of the life of Jesus to us, so that the outer circumstances may get very bad, but the inner life is peaceful, calm, and joyful. You know, that's the... I like to stress the fact that the Scriptures speak of these things as our inheritance in Christ, that we have this inheritance in Him. And I don't know if you've ever met anybody who lives on his inheritance, but there are people who have been left large estates and lots of money, and they... just are constantly drawing on their inheritance. They live by means of it. And that's the pattern here, picture of a believer. Now, our inheritance consists primarily of three things: love, joy, and peace. That's our inheritance. See? We should manifest those qualities all the time, because that's our inheritance. We can spend it as much, you know, it's an infinite amount, so we can spend it freely. And no matter what our outward circumstances, inwardly we ought to be characterized by love, joy, and peace. And if we're not, it's because to some degree and in some area of our soul, conscious life, we are trusting in the old covenant, not the new. Otherwise, we'll be at peace. You see the logic of this, how he's developing this? All right, so the fact that our outer nature is wasting away, but the inner nature is getting ready for something, is indicative that something better is coming, isn't it? You know, it's amazing, isn't it? Somebody's pointed out that if there be no life after death, then life has been all put together backwards, hasn't it? Because we are asked to make decisions about the most important things in our life when we're least equipped to do it. We have to get married, choose our vocation, and raise our children when we have no experience in doing this and no guidelines very much to do it by, and it's all put together backwards. By the time you learn the lessons of how to do it right, it's all over. And, you know, secular and Christian writers both have commented on that and bring this out in various ways, that life is just put together backwards. Kierkegaard said, life must be lived forward, but we understand it backwards. And this is what he's talking about here. So it doesn't make sense if there be no life to come. Furthermore, in line with that, what value are all the lessons we've learned through our painful experiences if they, at the end, you know, we've just learned them when we have no longer any opportunity to put them to work? What's the point of learning these lessons? That's why life always seems futile and useless to a non-believer. Bertrand Russell was the great apostle of despair. because though he was a brilliant man and learned many lessons from life, he increasingly was aware that he only learned them too late. You know, you've seen that little sign on the wall that says, "We grow too soon old and too late smart." And this is exactly the philosophy here. But not for a believer. As Robert Browning put it in beautiful words, you know, the believer's outlook is different. Grow old along with me. The best is yet to be. The last of life for which the first was made. And that's what this is saying. We're not living through life and learning lessons that are useless to us. We're getting ready for life. This is just the school time. This is just kindergarten. We're being prepared for something for which this present existence is but the preparatory step. And the real life is yet to come. And that's always the hope of every believer, all through the Old and the New Testament. So the daily experience of inner renewal and outward perishing is a testimony to this. All right? Also, Paul says that the present experience of our life is actually preparing this glorious future. They're tied together. They're not excluded or unrelated one to another. For this slight momentary affliction is preparing for us. Now notice the wording there. It doesn't say is preparing us for, but preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. The trials we go through now are what is preparing the glory. You see what he says? And that's an accurate translation from the Greek text. We almost always read this as though it's saying it's preparing us for the glory. But that isn't what he said. It's preparing for us the glory. Remember when Jesus left the disciples, as recorded in John 14. He said to them, "In my Father's house are many mansions." King James Version, you know. Good news for 17th century man. "In my Father's house are many dwelling places, many places to live. I go to prepare a place for you." Now, how did he do that? I think our ideas of the future and of the hope of a believer and all are very childish. Have you ever read J.B. Phillips' books, Your God is Too Small? Remember how he brings out how infantile are our concepts of God and heaven and eternity, and how weak we are in visualizing these things, and we almost always put them in kindergarten terms. And so we think of Jesus as kind of going off into space somewhere on some unknown section of the universe and building rooms and houses and getting them all ready for us to move to when we leave here. But those are symbols that he's employing to try to convey to us something far greater than those literalistic terms. What he says in connection with that is very significant. What does he go on to talk about when he says, "I go to prepare a place for you"? Now, he talks about his return, and if I go, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. But then what? What's he link with this? Yes.
Make an abode with him.
Another one will come. Another comforter will come. Now, link that with what he had just said. I go to prepare a place for you. Remember in the, isn't it the 14th verse, 12th verse, he said, truly, truly, I say to you, verse 12, he who believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do. Why? Because I go to the Father. I go to prepare a place for you. And you're going to do greater works because I go to the Father. And why? Because if I go away, he says, I will send another comforter. Now, if you put all that together, what he's saying is that the way that he prepares a place for us is by sending the Holy Spirit to us. That's the way he prepares a place for us. And this is, links exactly with what Paul is saying here, is that it's our trials that we're going through are preparing for us a place. Exceeding an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. So that the trials linked with the Spirit within us is what's preparing this place, preparing the weight of glory. Therefore, these, what he calls slight momentary afflictions, if taken in the Spirit, are building for us whatever is meant, and we'll look at that in a moment, by this phrase, the eternal weight of glory. Now, two things he puts in sharp contrast here. The slight momentary affliction and the eternal weight of glory. One is minimized and one is tremendously magnified here. And what is this slight momentary affliction talking about? Well, you remember how he himself describes it over here? He says, five times I have received at the hands of the Jews 40 lashes less one. Three times I have been beaten with rods. Once I was stoned, that is with rocks. Three times I have been shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been adrift at sea. On frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brethren, in toil and hardship through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, and apart from other things, there's the daily pressure upon me of my anxiety for all the saints. That is a slight momentary affliction. 11. 2 Corinthians 11. But he says that is preparing by means of the Spirit at work within him the eternal weight of glory. Now, what do you think is meant by that phrase?
Well, glory, isn't that showing forth manifesting of God's character, his all that he is.
Mm-hmm. Yes, the perfection and beauty of God, the beauty of holiness, the Old Testament calls it. Yes, the balanced, perfect character of God is glory. That's true. But why is it called a weight of glory?
Weight.
Huh?
It's heavy.
Heavy.
Right. Something that can be grasped, or it's not just a philosophical type of a thing, but the reality of it. I don't know about the control of it, although perhaps that might be there too. But the effect. I hesitate to use the term physical confrontation of it, but maybe that's what I should use here.
Well, let me ask you, how do we use this phrase, this word weight, in a symbolic sense in our normal language.
Lighter responsibility, for instance.
Yes, we speak of a burden of responsibility or a load of care or something. I mean, something that presses us, concerns us, presses us down. Now, almost always, you see, it's used then in a sense of kind of a troublesome thing, something we may feel we obligated to assume or carry, but not one that we particularly enjoy. But this is using the same terminology for something tremendously pleasant, isn't it? A weight of glory. So what would you think that would mean? But why do we say that a responsibility is a weight? We think of it as testing our resources. Now, why do we think of it, therefore, as a weight? Because our resources are limited, isn't it? And it presses on, it tests it, challenges it. But now, what if we have infinite resources? Then it becomes a challenge, doesn't it? An opportunity. And we experience that to some degree now. Why do young men spend hours sometimes lifting weights? What are they trying to do? Meet the challenge, isn't it? Show themselves capable of this, of meeting the challenge by their physical resources. And they enjoy that. That isn't a burden, is it? That's an enjoyable thing. Otherwise, they wouldn't do it. But they will sometimes spend hours and days and months in training to lift weights because that's enjoyable to see how much they can do in response to the demand made upon them. In other words, it's opportunity. Now translate that into this. Here's a glorious opportunity coming. An eternal opportunity. Eternity is a quality, not just quantity. And here is something that can only be described as such a rich and glorious opportunity of eternal quality that is increasing continuously. The mark of eternity as versus time is that things keep getting bigger and better all the time. The law of second law of thermodynamics is reversed in eternity. In time, it all runs down. In eternity, it all increases continuously. And so here's something that speaks of opportunity, of such enjoyment and glory that increases infinitely. And that's what we're getting ready for by the trials that we're going through now. So our present trial is preparing us for this. That's very feeble language, but that's about all we can say, isn't it? Something greater is coming. Two things now have proved it to us. What's the third thing? Because we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, temporary. But the things that are unseen are eternal. Now here he's touching the very nature of reality. And he says, reality consists not in visible things seen with the eyes, but it consists primarily of invisible powers and forces work. Now this is true, as science has now discovered, doesn't it? Remember how in Hebrews 11, Paul says, by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, by not of things which are seen, but invisible things. And this is true. What's this desk made of? Well, not of visible matter, made of invisible electrons and protons, so tiny that they're quite invisible to the eye. And science will tell us that this apparently solid piece of wood is really 95% space. It's force we're looking at, not matter. And that it's true, even on the physical universe, that the things that are seen are made of invisible things, invisible forces, so that life can be reduced to actual energy, nothing but energy. And the things that are seen are but a temporary manifestation of invisible forces. And even science agrees with that. Now, in the realm of the things that count in life, this is true, too. This is what Paul tells us and what Scripture tells us, isn't it? What really governs in the affairs of men? If you listen to a newscast this morning, the world this morning is concerned about Kissinger's visit to the Middle East, about the imminent fall of Phnom Penh in Cambodia, about the winding up of the Watergate escapade in Washington, and the shakiness of the economy. These are the things that make up today in this world. Is there anything behind that? Those are the visible things. Is that really where ultimate decisions lie? And ultimate issues are settled in the halls of Congress and the State Department, the battlefields of Earth? Not if we believe the Scriptures, is it? We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and power, invisible spirits and wicked spirits in high places, invisible forces that control the minds and thoughts of men. So that again, we look not to the things that are seen, but the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are always a temporary expression. The real forces are the invisible realities behind it. Now, the very nature, then, of reality tells us something better is coming. Because someday those invisible things will become manifest. That's the direction that time takes us toward a manifestation of the hidden things of life. This is why Jesus could say and did say, you know, the hour is coming when what I tell you in secret will be shouted from the housetops. And what is hidden will be brought to light. Because that's the direction of time, to reveal the hidden things, the unseen things. So it's inevitable. There's no doubt about it, is there? Bound to come. Something better is coming. These invisible forces, which we see by faith now, are going to be visibly manifest someday. And we're getting ready for it. That's quite an argument, isn't it? Okay, now fasten your seatbelts.
You mean that we are literally with our eyes, this isn't just going to be seen through faith as we see these things now?
Sure. What does Romans 8 tell us? That passage I quoted partially to you. Take a look at that for a moment. Remember this beautiful language here? starts with similar wording to what we have here. Verse 18, I consider that the sufferings of this present time, this slight momentary affliction, are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us, not to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but by the will of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay. That's a beautiful poetic term for the second law of thermodynamics. Bondage to decay. And obtain the glorious liberty of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning and travailed together until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we await for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. So something visible is coming. All right, let's see what it is. For we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Here indeed we groan and long to put on our heavenly dwelling, so that by putting it on, we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we sigh with anxiety. Not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. What is this house not made with hands? A building from God, eternal in the heavens.
Glorified bodies.
Yes, it's set in direct contrast to our present body. If we know that if the earthly tent we live in, what's that? Physical body, isn't it? And it's called an earthly tent. A tent is a temporary dwelling place. Earthly means it's pretty flimsy, shoddy, cheap material. And it's falling apart, sagging a bit. The poles are leaning. The pegs are wobbly. And it's gradually falling apart. That's this earthly tent in which we're dwelling. But it's set in contrast with a building, a permanent building from God. A house not made with hands, that is not of any human origin. In a sense, our bodies were not made with hands either. They're not manufactured in a factory somewhere, but they are. We had a part in them, didn't we? Human beings had a part in it. Not much, but some. But this one will have nothing, no human being will have touched it. House not made with hands. Not touched by human hand. Eternal in the heaven. Already there. It's eternal. Here in this one, he says, this tent, we groan. Do you? Did you groan when you got up this morning? And we long to put on our heavenly dwelling. Ever feel the inadequacy of the present body? Ever say, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak? Well, then you will be able to say, the spirit is willing and the flesh is equal to its demands. Let's go. So that by putting it on, we may not be found naked. Now, what condition is this suggesting? Naked. What would that be?
The tent's fallen down and you haven't gotten to the building.
Right? Disembodied, then, wouldn't it? Now, you see, he rejects that. He says, we're not going to be disembodied. We don't want to be naked. We will not be found naked, he said. For while we are still in this tent, we sigh with anxiety. Not that we would be unclothed. We're not asking or longing to be turned loose from a body and float around ethereally in space, disembodied spirits. No, God never wants that for us. Not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, even more clothed than we are now in this body, with a body of glory and of immortality that is swallowed up by life. Now, if you carefully compare this passage with 1 Corinthians 15, you can see that he's talking about the same thing. There he talks about a body of resurrection. Remember? He says, in a rather lengthy passage, we won't look at it all, but let's start with verse 51. Lo, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we, that is living, shall all be changed. For this perishable nature must put on imperishable. Now that's those who die. This perishable nature means subject to death. Must put on imperishable. And this mortal, those who are not dead yet, but are subject to it, must put on immortality. And when the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up by life, or in victory. Just exactly what he says here in 2 Corinthians 5. So that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now, the words put on here is the word for clothing, same word he uses in 2 Corinthians. So that if you compare this, you see that he's talking about the same thing. He's talking about a resurrected body as contrasted with the earthly body in which we live. And in 1 Corinthians 15, there's clearly an identity between those two. What is sown in dishonor, it is raised in honor. Same thing. So that it's not a different body, it's just a changed body. But we clearly have the resurrection body in view. Now this is what raises the problem. Always at this point you come to this knotty theological problem. If a believer dies today, his spirit, we believe, goes to be with the Lord. But his body is put into a grave and will remain there until the resurrection. What then happens to the spirit in the meantime? Is it unclothed, disembodied? And yet, that seems to be the only logical deduction, isn't it? But Paul seems to reject that in this passage. Not that we would be unclothed, he said. Not that we may be found naked. So there have been three major solutions advanced for this problem. The first one is what we call soul sleep is one, yeah. Soul sleep. That the soul and spirit within man just goes to sleep within the body, and that it loses all consciousness of time, so that when the resurrection occurs, it's seemingly not aware of any loss of time. And like somebody goes to sleep, he wakes up, he doesn't know how long he's been asleep. Only seems a few minutes to him. And that is not too bad as a logical explanation of this. I really think it has more to offer than a couple of the other theories that are advanced in this. A second theory is that we're given an intermediate body somehow. Because we shouldn't be thought of as unclothed and naked, that God has somehow prepared for us a kind of a a bathrobe to wear until we get the real thing at the resurrection. And so we're given a kind of an intermediate body. Now, there are many good Bible teachers subscribe to that theory. But I find I can't accept it because, for one thing, it doesn't agree with, there's nothing in Scripture that speaks of this. Just a suggestion made, an invention of mankind to fill in what seems to be required here to explain this. And there's no reference anywhere to an intermediate body in the Scripture. And, of course, the doctrine of soul sleep doesn't deal with Paul's clear word here that if the earthly tent is destroyed, we have a building from God. Sounds immediate, doesn't it? And where he says, absent from the body, present with the Lord, a little later on. And where Jesus said to the thief on the cross, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. So soul sleep doesn't square with those passages. So it seems to me that the proper explanation here is the third one, which is that we need to distinguish carefully between what time and eternity is. They're not the same thing. Almost invariably, this problem is created by our tendency to think of time as eternity is just an infinite projection of time. Time, it's endless time, but it's time nevertheless. It's going on forever. And this is a widespread error, I think, among Christians. We hear it in the term everlasting life. You're given everlasting life when you believe in God. Well, the Scriptures never say that. What they say is you're given eternal life. An eternal life, although it is everlasting, it does have that quality. That's not its primary quality. It's a different kind of life that's in view. And it's not just everlasting, because everlasting is kind of a time word. But we need to understand that when you step out of time and step into eternity, you step into an entirely different relationship. And I'll see if I can't make that clear somewhat. The difference is the same thing as you run into in mathematics between the concept of a finite number and an infinite number. Now, most laymen, I think, tend to think of infinity as just a large number, a tremendously large number. But every mathematician knows that that's not the case. Because the difference is, if you subtract one from a large number, no matter how large it is, you've got one less than that number. But if you subtract one from infinity, what do you have left? Infinity. You haven't reduced it in the slightest degree. Now, we actually, some of our hymns are better than our thoughts on this, because we've all sung, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright, shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. Now, that's good theology. That's accurate. That's infinity. That's eternity. There's no diminution of it by spending days or time. And eternity is that way. Now, another major difference is that a time is made up of sequence of events, isn't it? We're all locked into a sequence of events. We have to experience things in a rigid pattern of control. That means nobody can run ahead of anybody else, and nobody can lag behind anybody else. We can't experience events at a different time sequence if we're all in the same location at the same time. If an earthquake, for instance, should shake this building at this moment, we'd all experience it at the same time. We'd all go through it. We might have different reactions to it, but we could set our watches and agree that it occurred at such and such a time. We were all together, and it happened then. And we all experienced it at once. Now, eternity doesn't have that sequence in it. In eternity, we know from passages of Scripture and also from the study of infinity in mathematics that things don't happen like that. In eternity, we say God lives in just a big now. There's no past, present, or future in eternity. And therefore, there's no sequence determined as a pattern that all must experience. There is a sequence, but it's always related only to an individual. I, as an individual, will experience events one after another in eternity, but the arrangement of them for me will be different for you, or for you, or for you. So that the fact that we might all be in the same location in eternity could mean that we would be experiencing far different events at the same time. Now, this is not as difficult to grasp as you might think, because we actually live on this level in our inner life all the time. See, right now, every one of us is in a different experience. Right? Some may be encouraged, some may be discouraged, some may be struggling, some may be at peace, some may be happy here, some may be sad. We're all together in the room, but we're not experiencing the same thing, are we? But in our bodies, we're experiencing the same thing. We all are at the same temperature of the room, bodily. We all feel the solidity of the floor underneath us. We all feel the see and experience the light shining, all this. Bodily, we're locked into time. Soulishly and spiritually, especially, we're living in eternity. And if we have eternal life, that's true of our spirits. You see the difference now? Now, to apply this to what we're talking about, this means that when a believer dies, he steps in his experience into the event for which he's been prepared on earth. This eternal weight of glory, which these events of earth have been preparing us for. What is that event? The coming of the Lord for his saints. Sure. So you see, the rapture of the church occurs for every believer when he dies. And that's why Jesus could say, I go to prepare a place for you by means of sending the Holy Spirit to you. And when I come again, I'll receive you unto myself. And that means, now hang on, that every believer who has ever died has experienced the rapture of the saints, the rapture of the church, even as far back as Adam, and that they all experience it at the same time. That when I die as a believer in this 20th century, the first experience I have is that of the Lord coming for his saints, including me and you and Adam and Paul and everybody at once. That when I die, I see that Adam has just arrived in glory too. And so is Paul and Barnabas and Peter and Martin Luther and John Wesley. And we all get there at once in our to anyone's experience. See what I mean? And therefore, nobody's left behind in the experience of one who dies. All his loved ones are there with him, even though in time they're walking back to an empty house. In eternity, they're with him in experience. And not only them, but all his descendants, yet unborn, are there. Because in eternity, there is no past, present, but an eternal present. Everything happens now, according to the preparation, degree of readiness that we have entered into as an individual.
Would you say then that actually we're already there in the sense of John 17:3?
Sure.
I mean, in reality...
Let me show you some scriptures on this. Let's substantiate that. First of all, let's look at the Hebrews. Hebrews, the eleventh chapter of Hebrews. And you know this chapter. It's a listing of all the men and women of faith. Not all of them, but a representative crowd of them. Abraham is here, Adam is here, Abel is here, Enoch, David, Jephthah, Barak, Samson, the prophets, Moses, Abraham, Jacob, Joseph, all of them are here. Now look how it closes. And all these, though well attested by their faith, did not receive what was promised. That is the resurrection in their lifetime, that is, the blessing of heaven, the city that has foundations. Since God had foreseen something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Now that's true, isn't it? We're right with them when they're made perfect. And they're right with us when we're made perfect. Apart from us, they're not made perfect. Now let's take another look. Remember in Revelation 12, it speaks of the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. Now how could that be? The Lamb is Jesus. The slain is the cross on Calvary. And the cross took place at a certain precise point in time, which can be pinpointed, in the first century of this era, in a specific geographical location on the face of the earth, and yet according to eternal reckoning, occurred before the earth was even founded or made. Now what is that saying? Well, that the cross is an eternal event as well as an event in time. That in eternity it has gone on and is going on and will go on forever. Just as the descent of the Holy Spirit is an eternal event, and the resurrection is an eternal event, and all these things, the implications of them, the meaning of them, have been going on forever and will go on forever. But they break into time at a certain precise point. So you see, time is a locked-in sphere that is totally different from eternity, in which we enter into a rigid pattern control that we don't experience in eternity. And it's not just an infinite projection of all the conditions of time going on forever, but it's different, and yet much the same, as we'll soon see in this very passage. Has a lot of identifying factors about it, but basically different in many, many ways. Also, how about we were chosen before the foundation of the world. Before we ever existed, we were chosen in Christ, foreordained in Christ before the foundation of the world. That's because it was in eternity. And how do you explain that strange verse in Jude that says of Enoch, the seventh from Adam? Seventh from Adam. That means there were only seven generations between he and Adam when the population of the world was very small. Couldn't have exceeded even a million people, probably. Because nobody had, as far as the record goes, had even died by the time Enoch was alive, because they lived so long. How do you explain that it says of him that he saw the Lord coming with 10,000s of his saints? Well, he stepped into an eternal event in which All of us were there too, that's all. Now you see, there's no need, therefore, for any kind of a body or for the soul to go to sleep or anything else. All we need to do is understand the difference between time and eternity, and it all makes sense.
A question, Ray. What do you make of that passage in Revelation about the
souls
under the altar calling out and giving the idea of a time sequence there, because they say, how long, O Lord?
Yes, that's been a problem to some in this regard. The answer, I think, is really very simple, Paul, is that John, who's the revelator there, is still a man on earth, isn't he, in time. And therefore, as God must do when he speaks of eternal events to us, it is put in the language of time. He's looking from time into eternity. And just as in the first chapter, when he sees the Lord in that sense, he can only see him in symbolic terms. His head is burnished gold, his face shining like the sun, his feet, and so on. His hair is white as snow. He sees him in symbolic terms because he's a creature in time. And so here, the language is that of time because he's communicating with a time-bound person. What is meant, therefore, to be brought out there is the identity of believers who are still in time with those who are in eternity. That there's a link between them, that they belong to one body, and there's therefore a concern expressed on the part of those in eternity, yet for those still in time. But it's not one of waiting for something to happen. It's only as they identify with that sense on the part of those still on earth.
Paul says that, he quotes that passage about food was made for the stomach, both feet destroyed.
Yeah.
There's the reference that Jesus ate and made a meal after he was resurrected.
Mm-hmm.
So evidently he just still had a stomach,
Yes, but not a stomach requiring food, just one able to handle food. Didn't need it. Just did it because the disciples were eating. They needed it, and he ate with them. And I think that suggests some very wonderful things about the resurrection body, an ability to accommodate to all that's involved in time, plus far more beyond. And I think it suggests that in the resurrected body, we're free to come back into time at various periods. I think time will be in eternity as sort of like reference books are in our libraries. You pick up a novel even in your library and you're immersed into a different sequence of time than the one in which you're living, aren't you? And you read that through and you follow through that whole sequence with the author. And it may be 10 centuries ago that you're reading about. But you follow with it. You're living in that sequence. When the book is finished, you can close it and in your mind's eye, reinsert yourself back into any of that sequence you've just read at any place. And it all lies there before you. One big now, doesn't it? When you finish the book. You just see it. It's sort of like God views time now. Or like those who have left view time. And they can put themselves back into it if they want to, in any place, invisibly to those in time, but nevertheless experience it actually themselves.
Like Moses and Elijah.
Yes, Moses and Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration, case in point.
What does this do to hell and Calvin's tulip, if we can be negative here for a minute?
Well, the opposite is true. Those who die without Christ step into the next event awaiting them is the great white throne judgment and the darkness and disaster of hell.
Now, I'm probably being too philosophical here, but to follow this through, then when it comes to predestination, which was what I was thinking of in particular, eternity is eternal, has always been, is now, and always will be, and not in that sequence of events either. Just it is, it exists. What does this do to? I can't even hardly ask a question. What does this do in terms of predestination? I mean, is there no such thing in a certain sense? I mean, it has always been.
Sure, it's always been. That's why the scripture uses that language. We were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world.
I won't say anything. Ephesians
1. This is a mind bender. This is almost like asking where did God come from when it all really boils down to the final end. In other words, it's too great for us to comprehend in reality.
This is why we're always confronted with paradox. The nature of truth today to us is always paradox. The essential nature of truth is paradox. A seeming contradiction.
I can't tell you how much that clears up in viewing eternity this way. It just it boils down all the hard spots to an unthinkable little lump.
Well, you know, it's amazing how even physicists are finding this to be true in the nature of nature. We had a physicist who was over here. We'll take a break in just a minute here. We had a physicist over here at Stanford who became a Christian in one of our home Bible classes quite a number of years ago. He's now the professor of physics at Texas A&M University. And a brilliant young man. And when he became a Christian, he was intrigued with the remarkable parallels between what he was discovering in the physical world and what Scripture was like. And one of the reasons he became a Christian was because he saw that the Bible is built just like nature is. Apparently deceptively simple on the surface, but the more you get into it, the more complex and infinite it becomes until it just staggers you. And that's what he was finding in nature, too. But he pointed out to us that physicists have already come to an impasse in trying to grasp the nature of light, that a certain series of experiments they can go through, perform with light, prove that light is a series of minute projectiles, of little bits of matter being projected like peas out of a pea shooter all the time. And they can prove it by this series of experiments. But another series of experiments prove, no, light is a series of waves going through some imponderable ether that really is a vacuum that doesn't exist, but nevertheless travels as a wave and cannot be a series of projectiles. And the physicists, the entire world of physics is baffled by that. They say it is both a wave and a series of projectiles, and yet it can't be both. And it's paradox, and they just have to live with that. Now, that's really exactly what we say when we talk about the sovereignty of God and the free will of man. See? We come to paradox, finally. We say, yes, God is sovereign. He does what he wills. Nobody can withstand it. And ultimately, his will be entirely carried out. But man is free, and he can thwart the will of God, and he doesn't have to respond to it. And you come to the place where you just say, that's paradox. Both are true. Both are clearly taught in the Word. We can't reconcile them, but they're both true. That's all. We're changing our concept of what heaven is, too. It isn't off in space somewhere. It isn't space projected infinitely, just as we project time infinitely. Heaven is right around us. It's all over. It's the invisible spiritual kingdom that surrounds us and is within us and without us. And where God and the angels are is right here.